Hello, friends. Welcome to episode 5 of Courage to Thrive, Reverend Dr. Robert Flanagan's podcast and video show based on the books that are behind me. They're both thoughtful, really introspective books that will give you insight and help you think through some of the things that are going on in your life. You are going to love today's guest. He is a Hebrew Bible studies expert and prolific author, Dr. Stephen L. Cook. He serves as the Catherine N. McBrunney Professor of Old Testament Language and Literature at Virginia Theological Seminary. It's the largest of the accredited seminaries in the Episcopal Church, founded back in 1823. Bob also works there. Prior to joining the faculty in 1996, Stephen served on the faculty of Union Theological Seminary at Columbia University in New York City for 4 years. He did his doctoral training in Old Testament at Yale University after completing the MDiv degree at Yale's Divinity School. He also served as an instructor and fellow there. He was an undergraduate at Trinity College in Connecticut and graduated with honors as a religion major in 1984. Stephen's claim to fame, perhaps, in my eyes at least, he is the author of several books, including the Anchor Yale Bible on Ezekiel, Reading Deuteronomy, a literary and theological commentary, the Apocalyptic Literature, the Social Roots of Biblical Yahwism, and his latest, Daniel. I'm Hope Katz-Gibbs, proud producer of the show on Incandescent Radio, Incandescent TV. And we're also on Spotify, iHeart, and Apple Podcasts. You could, of course, find us on YouTube. So I'm just excited to hear what these two brilliant men have to say. So take it away, Bob.
All right. Well, thank you, Hope. Thank you so much, as always, for giving us the platform here. And welcome, Stephen. It's great to see you. You know, we've known each other, as we were speaking before. We've known each other for a super long time and on and off all the way since undergrad years. So it's great to have this opportunity to kind of sit down formally in an informal setting to just chat for a while and understanding, you know, that let me give a little bit of background. You're officially the Catherine N. Burney Professor of Old Testament Scripture and Literature, and you've been at Virginia Theological Seminary, our seminary, since 1996, and graduated from Trinity College undergrad and then Yale for your master's and PhD level work. So there's that, and then as an Old Testament scholar, you have quite the portfolio. And so I guess I would start off, you know, kind of wherever our conversation goes, it's always fun. But to, you know, spend a few minutes kind of describing what I would say is your spiritual journey. Like, how do you go from, a high school student in Connecticut to, you know, a doctoral student at, at Yale and then a professor at Virginia Seminary? I mean, in some ways, it's a really careful journey, but it's an unusual journey. There are not that many Old Testament, you know, scholars in the Christian, you know, in the Christian seminary world. So give us an insight, you know, tell me about that part of your journey first.
Well, Bob, let me first say that I'm very, very deeply honored and just delighted to be on your podcast. And I admire you very greatly, and we do go back quite a bit, probably to the very early 1980s, so 40 years or more. It's been just an honor to know you and your lovely wife and your family. And my experience at our college was actually very, very formative, and a lot of our classmates had various experiences, but I just dug into my studies and really enjoyed being a religion major. And I love my work. I love studying ancient texts and ancient history and theology and all of that. But they're difficult things to explain. It's difficult to explain what that love is and what I'm even talking about, because our world isn't one that knows a lot about what we do and what goes on behind the closed doors of a seminary. And I think it's just funny to think, just to hear what different people think is going on. But we can get into some of that. You asked about how this all began. You know, how does a Connecticut kid get here? I think what you really want to hear is not so much how hard I studied, but you want to hear what kind of were the inner impulses that led me here. And a lot of it is very intuitive. I go through life not necessarily articulating and verbalizing exactly why I'm doing things, but I did, to be honest, have not that great of an experience in junior high school and in high school in Connecticut. I had a great family, and particularly my mom was deeply spiritual and had gone to Bible school, and I knew that there was a lot of good stuff in the Bible. So that part of it came naturally, but there was also just this sort of emptiness, but also kind of feeling of darkness, because just the way that junior high school kids treated other kids in those days, especially if you were in any sense in the advanced courses or an introvert or found it hard to talk to girls, weren't particularly sporty. I mean, I had almost everything going against me. Plus, I had this faith aspect that people didn't appreciate at all. And I think it all just kind of came together that people were really, really mean, really awful. And, but I made it through, but, I also always sort of had this, I don't know, I'm very intuitive, as I said, and I tend to think a lot more than many people do about, you know, what is this all about? Why am I on this earth? And I just developed this strong, sense that despite how ugly people were, many people, gosh, there's something just amazing about existence, consciousness, sentience, living and breathing. It's just a miracle. And I came to so deeply value that I was able to enjoy that it became terrifying to think that, you know, one day, 80 years in the future, I might actually cease to exist. That really bothered me. It was it was horrible. It was a horrible thought. So, and these weren't just intellectual challenges. These were things that, you know, were causing me to want to sleep extraordinary amounts of time and to drink extraordinary amounts of caffeine and, you know, do all sorts of things to try to calm myself down and find some sort of a better center and a better set of reasons for, you know, to me, it had to have an intellectual component. I didn't want to just have some sort of spiritual experience. I wanted a holistic kind of life where things began to fit together. So I think it was those combinations of forces, introversion, a deep intuitive worry about what this was all about. Why was I here? Was I going to be here for more than just a transient, fleeting moment? How to deal with that as a sentient being. It sounds like a lot for a little junior high school kid to be thinking about, but
part of me thinks, you know, thank you for sharing that, because I think, well, you know, if we have some young people listening to this, that they may certainly identify with your story, and it's really helpful for them to see how, you know, you face those challenges, you know, and kind of move through that with the help of, you know, kind of pursuing this intellectual question for you, you know, as opposed to, there's a lot of ways that young people could, or any of us could really look to solve that. You know, there's plenty of people who have looked to solve that through, you know, drinking alcohol or, you know, or using drugs. And you chose something very, very productive. You
know, it's not because I'm a moral person, Bob. It's simply that those items were not available in my social.
Yeah, system. Well, and I mean, that's some of it, right? I mean, I do think that that's, you know, some of this is just dumb luck, you know, that you didn't have access, you didn't have the access that maybe others did. And I think, you know, I think that when I look at it's, you know, you and I have we looked or addressed, you know, different kinds of similar kinds of angst, but we approach it differently, you know, and it's just the difference between you and I. I certainly, you know, in my sense, I didn't have, you know, I was kind of living as I sometimes now look back in my life and say, gee, did I just really live? How much of my life did I live 5 minutes at a time? And there was a lot, you know, as opposed to saying I'm planned out and I have this formed plan that I'm pursuing that allegedly other people have. And but a lot of my joy in my life, certainly at a young age, came through interaction with creation and being out in the woods of Connecticut and being, you know, kind of just experiencing life. And the dangers of life were not found in, you know, in nature per se. There was some, you know, there are more predators these days than back then. I mean, you know, in terms of large bear in Connecticut and other you know, predatory animals, but that had all been kind of killed off in the 70s. So the real predators in the 70s were humans or people, you know, and that, you know, whether it was peers being awful to adults being awful, you know, it's kind of, we look at joking and look at the 70s as, you know, that period in the 70s where we grew up as teenagers, you know, or middle school to high school is this feral time that parents weren't around much, but there were plenty of people, you know, threats out there. And somehow yet we survived through it. And some of what carried me through for me, and it sounds perhaps a different approach to the same kind of questions. Mine was kind of just experiencing the joy of creation and interacting with it, as opposed, you know, and kind of just having that as a center point, that even when I did become an athlete, a lot of that still was focused on being outside and being, you know, kind of interacting with the world, whether it was for me cross-country skiing or later on rowing, that I was deeply connected to, whether it was water or, you know, being out in the woods or the wildernesses of New Hampshire and skiing. You know, it was definitely this, that kind of connection. It sounds like some of that, you know, had an interplay with you. We each took it in a little bit different ways, but ultimately the intersection back was strong too.
Yeah. No, I really relate to this love of nature and wanting to be outside. I mean, ever since I was a little kid, I loved nature trails. We used to vacation in Cape Cod. I used to love in Connecticut going to Sleeping Giant State Park or right. Other areas that were just beautiful hikes, beautiful. When we went to New Hampshire, climbing Mount Monadnock was an mm-hmm. annual thing. Mm-hmm. And one of the nice things about Episcopal Church nowadays is that there is a lot of interest, not only in nature and the environment, huge interest. There's actually things called farminaries now, where you spend part of your seminary education doing farming. I mean, mm-hmm. so much of that has been lost. And there's so much, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, about nature and the forces of fecundity. I mean, that was huge in the ancient world, so much, so huge. And there's something about being out there, hiking, mm-hmm. doing a nature trail. We have all of these beautiful Great Falls parks here in the D.C. area that you know, unfortunately, there's been an environmental disaster recently,
right.
For 30 years, I would enjoy walking along those waterfalls because you just, it gives you, one of the things it does, maybe this has been your experience too, but when you see those waterfalls, it's hard not to have a little stirring of this sense of reverence in that it centers you in the sense that you, in the face of the grandeur, you really do get a sense of your own vulnerability, frailty, transience, and that opens up something, a window into maybe realities that are larger than just cause and effect, sort of clockwork, deistic existence where you're, you know, in the grind and you're just a cog in the greater process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I definitely, I mean, I think of, you know, we think of, I'm not going to quote the psalm, you're going to be able to quote it for me, but when the deep calls from the deep, you know, the cataract, that sense of, for me, that's that sense of the movement of, you know, water in a way that is fearsome. And yet I can witness that fearsomeness, that power that's beyond me and sustains and kind of feels like it's always been there in terms of the earth, and yet I can exist. You know, there's that it's seemingly contradictions, that there's this force and power that is destructive, and yet we live in a world that allows us to exist, and despite that, and to witness it in the face of its ferocity. And I think that there's a great sense of that, to be able to, and that's, I think that's part of that connection, at least for me.
Did you ever read that little book about the life of Pi, P.I., the little Indian kid that
got... Oh, yeah, no. I mean, I've certainly heard about it, but no, I just kind of...
One of the themes of that book he's left on a raft in the middle of a vast ocean with a Bengal tiger.
Tiger, which I was just like, that's so ridiculous. I can't even think of like why the Bengal would be like, dude, I'm just going to eat you.
But yeah. The interesting thing is, you know, if he had lived a life that was sort of signed and sealed by good housekeeping safety standards, which don't allow for, you know, wild predatory beasts to be in the same house, he would never have had any, you know, he tried all sorts of different religions and couldn't find God. And it was only that experience with what you called the ferocity and the instinctual and the terrifying that he suddenly could not help but, I mean, he met God. It wasn't that he believed in God. He knew God. So, I mean, that to me, whether the book is believable or not, I think there's a truth there that modern people on the sidewalk assume, you know, our question tends to be, well, if this sidewalk is so dangerous and people are driving so fast, you know, why doesn't God slow down this you know, slow down the speeders and put up some guardrails and make this more good housekeeping sealed, safe and sound? And I think that's in many ways a very dumb expectation for God to do that. It would be very counterproductive.
Yeah. So let's get into that for a moment, you know, we'll jump in some ways, jump ahead. And I recall being in, it may not have been your class, but I do recall being in a biblical studies class when I was a student around 2000, you know, in the early 2000s at Virginia Seminary. And I remember having a classmate of mine, you know, so I, it may have been an Old Testament Hebrew scripture class that, where the student and I kind of came out, and I kind of came out and said, this is wonderful. And I think you know some of this, why I would say this is wonderful for me. We were at a point in studying where we were moving away from, you as professors were moving away from deconstructionism, this sense of like everything in the Bible can be taken down to natural occurrences, and that perhaps the prophets and the gospel writers and others were just misinterpreting what was happening, or layering on a patina of spirituality that wasn't there. And then another classmate from a different part of the country came out of that same class and kind of pulling his hair, saying, "Ugh, you know, I've heard so much of this putting together this, you know, having this scripture kind of layered with that patina, that he wanted to have it sanded off to look at and deconstructed, and he was frustrated about that as a difference." And so when you're looking at, you know, when you're lecturing students that are coming in from all over the country with even within just the Episcopal Church, whom you're primarily teaching, so a Protestant liberal denomination, you're receiving students that have a kind of, I would say, at least my experience both as a student and as teaching at Virginia that we're receiving students from a broad perspective. And I wonder what, you know, for you, I mean, I think certainly over your career of now 30 years of being at the seminary, so you've seen a progression of students, kind of different experiences, but then within any one class, everyone's bringing in a different experience and searching for something. So what is, I guess, so let's open the doors a bit on the seminary. What is it like to teach adults who of varying ages, 20s to 60s, all of them going to be ordained or chosen by the church to lead parishes and other situations, ministries. So what is that like for you?
Gosh, Bob, you asked
me a little bit.
These are such open the box kind of questions, but let me just affirm that you're absolutely right. There's just the spectrum of where people are coming from, and it's not just one spectrum. You know, as you know, there's many different spectrums where people are coming, but for the professor, there's a number of sort of core challenges that are going on, because people actually don't really know what to expect. Mm-hmm. Some people are expecting their faith to be deconstructed, for these learned scholars to tear apart what grandmother always taught them, or you know, what they learned in the sermons that they've heard. So that's one huge challenge, is to try to make seminary less about a cooling experience and more of a place where in the classroom you get more of a holistic formation going on. Mm-hmm. So that you aren't just coming in with your simple basic faith and having that affirmed, but neither are you having that torn apart. What you want to do is study as a means of deepening and digging in. You realize that scriptures are multidimensional. It's not just a surface story. The task of studying the Bible is not to match the storyline with an external scientific history and see if they come together. None of that is the main point. So just trying to get people to see the different dimensions and to make the classroom a place where you're doing more than just stale study and getting the professor out of the front, putting the scripture and the reality of other dimensions of existence that it's pointing to, getting those into the conversation, then things start to get excited and people start to grow. And yes, people are going to stay awake at night because they're thinking about things in ways that they haven't thought about before, but it should be good trouble. It should be formation provoking trouble. Mm-hmm. Now, I have not necessarily succeeded at doing that in every case. And I'm sure a lot of people have left my classroom very angry or disappointed, but I can say that I've done the very, very best I can to try to create that atmosphere.
So here's what, I guess what I would say, what is seminary is not. Certainly it's to know the Bible. In your case, it's perhaps students to walk out knowing the Bible more closely, maybe in certain circumstances and pivotal points or that you find in the material that you're studying, to actually even know chapter and verse of a section and parts of the Bible. But it's more than that. It's not we don't, you know, students don't sit around and say, okay, you need to memorize these 50 verses and be able to regurgitate them or to be able to cite them always to the people that you're going to preach or teach to, because those 50 verses are the most central aspect of what it is to be an Episcopalian. Is that's fair? You're not looking to do that with students.
Yeah, no, I think that's a very important point. And I should say that many seminary students would like that. Hmm. They're at seminary because they want to pass an ordination exam. They want, you know, they're raring to go to get out and do practical ministry. They want to know what the relevance of things are for actually being with real people. They love people. They love justice. They are very politically involved. And so to some extent, worrying about learning Hebrew, learning exegetical tools, all of that can seem very cooling and time-consuming. Mm-hmm. They just want the answers that they can plug into the ordination hoop so that they can move into what they really, in some cases, are already doing. So it's a big task. People in our culture nowadays, there's an attack on higher education. There's an attack on learned time spent learning and probing and digging. And I'm just convinced that our culture is going to suffer if we put all the emphasis on what graduate programs will earn you the most money, what graduate programs will get you in the right tech jobs or business jobs that'll actually be able to pay back your tuition that you invested. This is so wrong, Bob. You and I went to a small liberal arts college where we firmly believed that the unexamined life was not worth living, that if you just plug through the life and make a huge salary and become president of a corporation and you've never explored dimensions of reality outside of time and space, you are deeply impoverished, living a deeply impoverished life. But that's not a message that our children are really able to hear. I'm sorry to step on a soapbox, but
to be honest, I think it even applies into the seminary. You know, as a graduate school itself, there are students that both of us have taught that look at this as a means to an end, right? That I'm gonna and particularly these days, because there's multiple options to theological education, to be able to get the collar, to be ordained, to be able to lead a church, that there's, you know, we like everything now, you can do it online, or you can do it in a hybrid format, or you can do it in a residential format. And there may even be further options there. But within that, if someone says, could say that I'm going to do a residential program at a place like Virginia, or the smaller numbers now that are the half a dozen that are or less that are totally in person within our denomination, that you say, oh, I'm going to do this residential program because it will get me the credentials or the gravitas or the check the boxes to a point where I can get a better job, and therefore I can either advance myself in a church career, not unlike, I still don't think unlike what has been in the church for centuries, you know, those who want to have, to aspire to higher church office or to more significant church office, and versus, you know, kind of going through for the experience. And we hope at a residential seminary that we can have the students in a sense captured, you know, residing within the seminary grounds, so that we can give them a deeper and richer experience than when they are fighting the full-time work and other demands that could be when you stay at home and do everything either hybrid or online, and we can capture them and they can live fully into this academic experience. So it's a, you know, developed over the past 20 years as alternatives that I think even we have certain seminarians that say, oh, I want to be a lead pastor or rector of a very large parish. And to do that, I need to go to a Virginia seminary, or I need to go to, you know, a like that residential seminary. Or if I want to be bishop, I need to be at a certain seminary to be able to launch my career in a certain way. So, you know, we fight some of that versus saying, you know, what you need is to see the whole, as what you're saying.
Yeah, I mean, you've said a lot that is incredibly true. But if you think back to our own, I mean, you and I have sat in the classroom a lot. Mm-hmm. And what's most memorable, it's probably, yeah, sure, there's some points that were made in some brilliant lectures that I'll never forget. But I think probably for most people, what's memorable is after the lecture and after dinner, the professor invited you to his home and you sat with a group of students who were really not done talking about the lecture.
Yeah.
And you stayed up until 1 a.m. fighting with each other over questions that seemed to really, really matter.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get that with an online education experience. It's at least theological education, but I think much of humanities and liberal mm-hmm. arts in general,
yeah,
it's about being there, mm-hmm. being there, not just your eyes and ears, but your body, your spirit, everything about you is present in the moment. Mm-hmm. You mm-hmm. can't do that distance. Now, that's not to say that for many practical reasons, distance isn't very attractive. And some right. people can't get some forms of education that they really want unless it's channeled through distance. But
yeah,
let's not pretend that it's the same.
Yeah. Yeah. I think from what you're saying. So, students hear you, I could point behind me to the shelf where my biblical studies shelf, and it has you're overweighted as an author on that shelf because for a variety of reasons. But you have your books on the Hebrew scriptures, your books on apocalyptic experiences and prophetic words in the scripture. Have, you know, it's been a focus of your studies. And so I want to hear about that. Talk about Daniel as one example, but some of the other ones that have stuck with your mind. So please dive into that. Tell us, because that's your research area, and that's interesting, right?
Well, thank you. I mean, I am a research kind of guy. It's not everybody's cup of tea at all. The Germans have this wonderful word, Sitzfleisch. You have the kind of body that can sit at the desk or at the computer and or go to the library and sit in the carrel. Some of us, just that experience is just opening up a whole world and just diving in to what you know, entering into a lively conversation in your mind with people that have lived decades ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, and just bringing it into conversation and feeling the energy and working your way through it and seeing things that haven't been seen before. Mm-hmm. So every time I am able to get a book out, it's because I've tunneled in and I have found that I don't need to just parrot back what 100 years of people have been pushing this big snowball along, and now I can push it a few inches more. It really is about bringing new insights into the field, the investigation, the question. You always go in with questions, but mm-hmm. if you take a sabbatical and work for a decade on a book, hopefully you see things in a new way. And then, of course, you're always surprised now that you've made you've uncovered this new way of looking at things, that no one buys your books. Yeah, no one right. understands what problem right. you're trying to solve and how does this yeah. relate to me. But I wouldn't have pursued any of these things if I didn't think that they were hugely illuminating and impactful and relevant to existence and to the world and to reality. So with this latest project on Daniel, I mean, part of the initial attraction is probably just a certain immaturity. And in some ways, I'm still a college kid or a high school kid. I like stories about monsters and, crazy composite beings from deep under the sea, or fantastic dreams of realities that one would never be able to make up or imagine. So, I mean, there's that, right? And again, if you're coming from a perspective where you want a life that has killed all the feral animals in Connecticut, you're not going to be appreciative of somebody reading Daniel and saying that the beast from the sea is still alive. Right. And that's a huge tendency in scholars. Many, many scholars love to deconstruct or domesticate. So this is why sometimes a theological education can get a bum rap, because people are used to folks grabbing the monster by the tail. Daniel has these visions of monsters. I'm sure many people have heard of them. There's a lion with wings. There's a leopard with four heads. There's a beast with huge teeth and 10 horns. What are these things? So for many scholars, they're just historical symbols that you can decode this. It was either, if you're a liberal, it was this Seleucid ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. If you're an extreme kind of modern literalist on the far right, this is going to be Vladimir Putin mm-hmm. or some other modern political leader. And it's obviously, when you start studying it, it's very clear that it can't be, you can't reify and domesticate these visions mm-hmm. in that sort of way. So this whole book, this whole commentary, is one of the things I'm trying to do, is to see how these entities in the visions are helping us to glimpse, they reveal to us things that are not just our ordinary, banal, workaday, sublunary, quotidian life. Right. We're being asked to open our minds to see something more transcendent, more deep, more layered than just our time, space, workaday lives. And then when you realize, you said, I like to think holistically. So when you think about what maybe some of the newer quantum theorists are talking about, what some of the post-Einstein ways of viewing reality are, questions about whether time is as real as we all think it is. The Book of Daniel opens up those same sets of questions in many different ways. I mean, when people read about the four monsters in that vision I was talking about, all not, you'd think normally they one after the other would be killed off, but they all four stay alive throughout the duration of the story. They're not all killed. Where, in what kind of reality does that happen? That's what happens in dreams, where your figures that you know are dead come back and start talking to you. Figures that could never have met in history are there in the room with you, interacting with you, and your mind initially says, this can't be, but then you say, oh, you just buy into it. You know, you don't immediately wake up. You start to think, okay, maybe we're experiencing reality in a different way, but nonetheless real. It's not just that I had a bad sandwich before dinner or that I'm coming down with a cold. It's that some of the parts of the mind that anchor us into time and space have shut down and gone to sleep and been numbed. And suddenly some of those time-space Newtonian laws are silenced or quieted, and you're getting beginnings of glimpses into a more obfuscated dimension of reality beyond what our closed-off, buffered consciousness is usually capable of experiencing. So the whole thing becomes much more than an exercise in decoding some coded document, and it becomes much more an entree into dimensions of existence that most people were trained since little children, that dreams aren't real, that God is a subjective kind of story that we tell ourselves. Don't expect to meet God on the street. We're conditioned, in American culture at least, not every culture, we're conditioned to read Daniel as simply either history or code for history or a pious tale that helps people be courageous, or it gives people a little retreat from reality where they can be safe and have the luxury of going into sort of a little monastery or something. Seminary is not supposed to be any of that. It's not somebody embracing the religious life and putting aside the joys of living in a body. Seminary is not supposed to be going in and getting indoctrinated so that you can get the church's seal of approval. It's supposed to be going in and engaging stuff that really matters, because without that engagement, we're buffered to a lot of reality. We're buffered from it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a lot there, right, that you just shared, which is all of which is fascinating. So I think to kind of reflect back that seminary is ultimately to be a pastor is not to be sealed up into a community that doesn't interact with the world, or does so in a limited and measured way that we kind of think of the monastic order is, that those orders are not that way today. But in fact, the seminary is helping, preparing people to be, as I would say to the bishops overseeing me, as I said, my job is to be arms deep in humanity, and not to be some sort of pure, separate, pure, whatever, holy person, but to be prepared for interacting with the deepest and deepest emotions, the darkest and highest emotions that people can have as they're facing the end of their life or the beginning of something new in their life, whether it's marriage or children or a new work or a new way of living, and to help them frame that out within a sense of wholeness and a sense of wider reality than just the pedestrian movement of our lives. And to be able to stop and say, hey, look, we can see God within the pedestrian, breaking in or just existing as God has always done so. And I think that you bring up, that is one part of which you bring up, which is really interesting. And I think the other part of this is the what I would in my experience look at Daniel as a mystical experience that he's having, of which he's encountering, if not God, certainly the other, the holiness of otherness of the world than what we just kind of see and sense and what we're conditioned in our society to accept as reality. And I would argue that it's more than or different than, let's say, that these experiences are not, you know, not necessarily, you know, kind of drug or mushroom induced occurrences, that they're just a breaking in of the divine in a way that can that happens to mystics all across time that have nothing, you know, that aren't you know, this is not the soothsayers in the Greek world that, you know, kind of dwelled upon vents that happened to have had
psychoactive substance.
Yeah, exactly, spewing out. And you know, it's not necessarily that. It's just, these are just normal experience. You know, or I would say from my research, they're not ordinary, but they are not atypical of what humans can have. That to the human experience, these kind of things do happen, and they happen often. People don't like to talk about them, but
yeah. We don't, because we don't want to be labeled as loonies or fringe folks, or, you know. But I think, interestingly, it really was the rise of modernism that began to, again, buffer when we, right now, there's a lot of people who are very positivist in their thinking, meaning that if you can't see things spelled out and the data right before you, then it doesn't exist. And there's historicism is huge, that, you know, if you study history, the endeavor is really just about trying to find the local atmosphere and the chain of causes that brought about different events that would inevitably have happened, no matter who the actual personalities at play were. None of this was the way people thought about reality before the rise of things like the Age of Discovery, Enlightenment, deism, evolutionary and developmental theories of progress, and then modern loss of meaning, relativism, extreme skepticism about anything but a pluralistic view of reality. So we've gotten where we are over, you know, through 400 years of working really hard to prevent ourselves from going by or putting any credence in revelation, transcendence, the ability to view supernatural things as possible. Our whole plausibility structure of what we might be able to believe in and what we can't believe in is different now than it was, say, at a carnival in the Middle Ages, where all sorts of things were enacted and played out that people viewed as very real.
Yeah, I mean, I think of what you're bringing up is reminds me of, I spent a fair bit of time at Canterbury Cathedral, and which was in and itself a very ancient site in ancient British site, early religious site there, and ultimately became Thomas Becket's shrine after he was murdered. And then from there, there were these miracles that were captured in the Becket windows. And there was a monk or several monks that were tasked with evaluating those miracles and chronicling those miracles. And they've been recently a scholar has taken that work, the text that was, written. She's translated it either from early English or Latin, probably Latin, and put it aside to the windows themselves, and found, lo and behold, that there's a lot of synergy, a lot of crossover between the two. And what's interesting is that at their time, and is that they would make distinctions of what was coming to them. So how it matters in what we're talking about is that, yes, they would make a distinction between what was the we would call the psychiatric illness. They understood that there were mental diseases or mental disorders or illnesses, and then they also understood that in some cases there were demonic or evil forces present that required a different treatment of exorcism, and they made that distinction. And what's interesting to me is that that's nuanced on those windows in the medieval ages, right? It's nuanced back then. For us in 400 years is really, we've torn down that nuance and said it's all psychological because it has to be. We've deconstructed it, and yet hopefully there's a return to this more nuanced understanding as we talk about the wholeness of things, and that there's a role for this more ancient, but I think more true understanding that we haven't been able to solve it all through the scientific deconstructionism of enlightenment.
Oh yeah, I think there's so much modern research that suggests that a purely rationalistic enlightenment approach just doesn't do the trick. I mean, if you just think of the basic hard problem of where does consciousness come from at all? If you want to talk about psychology, you can't have psychology unless you've got people who are sentient. And it's very hard to get from a reductionist materialist worldview where everything is essentially dead matter to somehow get to sentience. Mm-hmm. It's very, very difficult. You can build hugely smart computers, but they're still dead electrical circuitry. It's almost impossible, if not just completely mind-boggling, to think that some sort of matter, dead, cold, non-conscious matter, could give rise to consciousness. It's just a model of existence that it's called the hard problem of consciousness, and it's not just hard; it's it's impossible, really. Mm-hmm. You can't build up increasingly complex mechanistic systems and expect consciousness to suddenly pop out like a rabbit out of a hat. It doesn't, and that's just one tiny little piece of why a more holistic understanding, and why you want to combine the study of Bible and the study of science in ways that are far different from trying to prove that the Bible has a creationist rather than an evolutionist perspective. I mean, there's so many silly ways of trying to understand how the Bible and the world fit together. I still believe the only place where people are really doing any sensible work at all is in seminaries and departments of theology. And those are, as you said earlier, those are precisely the places that our society is trashing. I mean, not everybody's trashing them, but politicians would love to close down some things. Much of our society, our religious society, classically in America, we have not valued hard-thinking intellectual work. That hasn't been a qualification for ordaining people, except in traditions like the Episcopal or Presbyterian or Lutheran churches. I could go on and on, but
Yeah.
Clearly, it's a huge issue.
Yeah. Well, so as we kind of turn the corner toward the end of our talk here this morning, and I think what you've introduced, and I think it's a good way to finish up is to kind of think about for a few minutes from your seat as a scholar of Hebrew scripture, and what do you see as the future of the church, dim as it may look, but what do you, as somebody who's looking back on times that were dim and challenging, I mean, what do you see for the future of whether it's the Christian church in the U.S. or just kind of Christianity as a whole?
Well, I would never have the arrogance to even begin to kind of look into the future. And I do, as opposed to kind of a very pragmatic and utilitarian view of how to move forward and where things should be going, I really, as a biblical scholar, I tend to see things a little bit differently. I mean, after all, if you look at biblical history, God was intensively involved in Judah and Israel. Mm-hmm. The prophets were intensively interacting with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and yet both kingdoms, one by one, were destroyed. The Assyrians moved in 722 and destroyed the northern kingdom. The Babylonians moved in 586 and destroyed the southern kingdom. So I think the temptation would be to say that temple and prophecy were failed institutions. It was all worthless. Let's go bury our heads in the sand or get very drunk or, whatever it is. But we've got, out of all of that experience, we've got the Bible. We've got scripture that survived all of that great emptying, great loss, great problem of, the failure of humanity on its own to achieve the reign of God, to achieve utopia. But the great gift is that the Word of God stands perpetual. It's still feeding us. It's still creating communities. It's still speaking. It still repays deep, probing, honest study. Mm-hmm. And still stirs us up, gets us angry, has students leaving my courses both thrilled and frustrated. So, yes, seminaries are collapsing right and left. I'm really blessed to be in one that's financially strong, and yet, I mean, that's one of the ironies with the Episcopal Church. We're going to have a lot of money around even when the pews are completely empty. So what are we going to do? I mean, what I focus on is that the Word of God is not going anywhere, mm-hmm. even if the institutions crumble. And listening to some of the ways that people want church to be, I'm almost, this is horrible to say, but I almost wish some things would die because they're not listening to what our children want. They're not speaking in ways that invite people to see how God is present and to taste of those fresh, cold, crisp waters of the fountain of Eden. We're not talking about things like the Song of Songs in the Bible that talk about the deep intimacy with God that's possible when you study the scriptures. We shy away from all of those things. We get too political. Not that political action is not important, but I'm talking about identify the church with a party, with a party line, with one line of political action. Other institutions do that better than we do. Mm-hmm. Same thing for social work. Other institutions do that better than we do. If the church is to survive, we have to ask, well, what is happening in the church and synagogue that cannot happen elsewhere? Mm. Why can't this be done just as well in a department of religious studies or in a secular philosophy department? What are we doing here that is different? And I've tried to touch on a few of the things that I think are very different. But mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm same age as you, probably 63 or so. If this doesn't catch on to younger folks, then really.
Right. Yeah. They'll wonder, like, what were these people who spent their days doing this?
Who paid this man's salary? What kind of waste of money was that?
Yeah. Well, let's not end on such a pessimistic note, right? You know, I think as you said, you know, the longing to drink those waters of Eden, you know, and longing to interact with the divine that both you and I felt in our own ways, and the pursuing of that across our lifespan of seeking to draw closer to that, and then being inspired by that to do our life's work. I think that that's I think that's a lesson for anybody to take away from, certainly from our conversation, but, you know, in that, and to do so in our own way of not chaotic windmill tilting, but to say that we're being courageous in our own way and finding a way to thrive in intimacy with the divine that sustains us through any of the darkness is important. So, well, Stephen, thank you so much. Thank you for your time. Bring back hope in to wish us well. Mm-hmm. And I really appreciate your time with me.
It's been a great pleasure. And I'm very supportive of your books and your work, and certainly of hope. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you both. What a fascinating conversation. You know, I told you both, I've driven down Seminary Road past the seminary for 30 years, and I was like, what goes on in there? And today you shared a lot about, like, the inner workings of yourselves and your work. And I think the people who aren't in your world specifically really appreciate that thoughtfulness. And just, there's so much richness. Thank you both for your time today. Thank you to our readers, listeners, and viewers. We are so excited to bring you Courage to Thrive, Reverend Bob Flanagan's books and his podcast show. This is episode 5, and we look forward to bringing you more. Thank you, Dr. Stephen Cook. Everybody, check out Daniel. It's a fascinating book, no doubt, and you will love this and so many of his others. They're all available on Amazon, as is Bob's book. So we will talk to you soon. Thank you for listening to Courage to Thrive. I'm Cope Katz Gibbs, proud producer of the show on Incandescent Radio, Incandescent TV. You can also find us on Spotify, iHeart, and Apple Podcasts, and on YouTube. So we'll talk to y'all soon. Have a beautiful day. Thank you both.